You can turn your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2 will be the focus this morning as we look into the times and the epochs that Paul mentions here in verse 1. If you notice from that passage that we read in the Scripture reading time, verses 1 through 11, particularly the first few verses there, there's a great contrast that is going on. Two different destinations, essentially, for the yous and the theys. There's two groups of people that Paul mentions throughout those opening verses. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Notice then in verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. There's two different things going on here, and that's important for us to understand the two different destinies, essentially, of believers and unbelievers in terms of this day of the Lord that is mentioned there in verse 2. And so that's what we're going to spend our time on in the coming weeks, understanding this day of the Lord and these two different outcomes or two different destinies for these groups of people, the yous and the theys, the believers and unbelievers, is essentially what Paul is talking about. And over the last 4 weeks, of course, we've been studying the rapture of the church. I believe that there is a reason why Paul wrote these things in the order that he did. He's setting out a progression of thought. Over the last several weeks, we've been studying the rapture of the church, verses 13 through 18. And I believe he introduces that topic before talking about the day of the Lord, because the rapture of the church happens before the day of the Lord. There's a logic to this, what Paul is writing here. And so we looked at, just to refresh our memories, whether or not passages, eight words essentially that either are exactly the same or mean the same thing between these two passages. They're parallel passages is the conclusion that we came to. They're talking about the same thing. Paul is clearly talking about a resurrection of believers here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so then on 14. And this is significant to know that these two passages are talking about the same event, because then we can gain more information about this rapture of the church. If we have two passages talking about the same thing, then we can take details from both of those and get a more complete picture about what is being spoken of. This rapture of the church is believers being caught up. Paul says, he uses that Greek term harpazo, rapture. That's the Latin version of that term. That's where we get our English term rapture from, is this what we see here being translated in 1 Thessalonians 4 as being caught up. Jesus says that we are received to him and taken to heaven. Christ comes in the air for us, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, to take us, to receive to himself believers, to take believers to where he is going, Jesus says from John 14. And we know where he's going. We know from history where he went. He was received back up to heaven. And therefore, the rapture of the church is Jesus coming in the air, receiving believers to him and taking them back to these dwelling places that he is preparing for us. This this fact alone, the fact that believers are being taken from the earth back to heaven, eliminates the idea that's known as historic premillennialism, that is, a post-tribulation rapture. That cannot be, based on the words of Jesus, based on a literal interpretation of these verses, that is an impossibility to be caught up to meet Jesus in the air and then taken back to, or go with him from the air immediately back to the earth. That is grammatically impossible from John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. We are received up to him and taken back to the Father's house where Jesus is preparing dwelling places for us. The earth is not the Father's house. Heaven is the Father's house. Therefore, the rapture of the church cannot be the same event as the second coming of Christ to the earth. It's again, grammatically impossible. That's why we use a consistent, literal interpretation of the Bible to understand these events. We also saw that Jesus, his description of the rapture of the church there in John 14, verses 1 through 4, is he's using an analogy. It's very similar to a Jewish wedding ceremony of the time, further defining exactly what's taking place. We went through all those steps that are parallel with the rapture of the church, between the bride and the groom and their interaction, and how the groom comes, pays the price, leaves for a while, prepares a place, comes at an unknown time, takes the bride back to his Father's house. They have a wedding celebration for 7 days, and then the bride and the groom are revealed. A lot of parallels between that and this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. But the rapture and the second coming, as we saw, two different events. Therefore, by definition, they have to take place at two different times. Just based on a literal reading of the Bible, consistent literal reading of the Bible, that's how we come away with the idea that the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulation begins. And we'll see this again in 2 Thessalonians when we get there, as well as we continue on in our study here of 1 Thessalonians. But the times and the epochs, today we'll look into this teaching. Paul mentions the idea of teaching here, that they don't need anything else to be written to them. That implies that they've already been taught these things. We'll see that times are changing. We'll look into what exactly does Paul mean when he says the day of the Lord. What does that entail? And then we'll see this thief in the night. What does it mean that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night? Notice first the teaching, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. And you're probably saying, oh, good, we can just skip over this. Since they don't have any need for anything to be written, then what's the point? Well, there is a point to it. Of course, Paul is opening a new topic here. There's a Greek phrase, peri-dei is the Greek phrase. It just means there's a new topic that he's going to be discussing, but it's related to what he has already been talking about. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is concerning the future of believers, both those who have died and those who are living. This 1 Thessalonians 5, essentially through the end of the book, really only concerns those who are living. And there's still a distinction. There's a distinction between believers and unbelievers here, but it's really only concerned with those who are living. For believers, essentially, 1 Thessalonians 5 is talking about this day. How should we then live? What should be our response to this fact that the day of the Lord is coming? So Paul has taught the Thessalonians. That's why he can say that he has no need of writing anything to them about this. And we see that from the book of Acts. We've already looked at that. Acts 17, that's where it describes exactly what Paul is doing on his second missionary journey when he went to Thessalonica for the first time to found the church there in modern-day Greece. It says there in Acts 17:2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, the Thessalonians, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So he taught them. That says at least three Sabbaths there, or that a Sabbath is on a Saturday, not a Sunday, incidentally. Yesterday was the Sabbath. That's for Jewish people. That's why he talks about going to the synagogue to teach them for three Sabbaths. That was his custom. Paul went to people who had an understanding, at least a basic understanding of the Bible, and that would be the Jews in their synagogues. He was given the opportunity to teach them over those 3 weeks. And now, if you remember back to our introductory material, we saw that Paul was most likely in Thessalonica for more than just 3 weeks, because he writes later in his life to the Philippians. In chapter 4 and verse 16, he says to them, "For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Now, they didn't have Google Wallet back in the first century, so they couldn't just zip money to his Google Wallet account several times in these 3 weeks. It would have taken them probably 3 weeks to travel, maybe not 3 weeks from Philippi to Thessalonica, but it would have taken a significant amount of time. And so we can conclude from that Paul was there for more than just 3 weeks, just those 3 weeks that were mentioned there in Acts, 3 weeks in the synagogue at any rate. But clearly the Thessalonians were very well taught. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." But he wanted them to excel still more. Kind of like Paul mentions the coming of Christ in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he also mentions in every chapter, minus chapter 3, maybe I'd have to read it again, but he mentions several times how well taught they are. That's important. Remember to our study of the Gospel of Luke, how the main thing that Jesus was doing as he went from town to town to town during his public ministry was handing out money to the poor, doing good works, giving them food and water. No, it was teaching them. Of course, he did heal people. I don't think you'll ever find an instance in the scriptures of Jesus giving money to the poor. Not saying that's a bad thing, just saying, just putting it out there. He was concerned with teaching people. Paul is concerned with teaching people. The Thessalonians were well taught. Teaching and learning is the role of the church, period. End of discussion. That is what the church is about. This local body of believers, that's what the word church even means. It is the Greek term ekklesia, called out ones, those who have responded to the call of the Lord, those who have believed. That's what by very nature, that's what the church is, those who have responded to the call. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, we've read this passage many, many times. Paul speaking about spiritual gifts, he says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, if we do that, if we pay attention to teaching, growing, learning, and our understanding of who Christ is, then we will mature, and the result will be we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. I mean, there's not a week that goes by that if you're paying any attention at all to the modern church and people, big names on Facebook and Twitter and what they're talking about. There's not a week that goes by that you don't hear of some new thing. Oh, now we've got to be doing this. Oh, next week we're going to be doing this. 2 weeks from now, oh, it's something different. Now we're doing this. That's being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And I would say that happens because churches don't teach doctrine anymore. They're not concerned with teaching the Bible. And that comes from this idea that doctrine is divisive. And in particularly, eschatology. That's where it starts. The study of the end times. That was probably one of the first things that the church, modern church anyway, within the last 20 years, that was one of their number one tactics, was to throw out eschatology. Nope, we can't talk about the end times, can't talk about the rapture, can't talk about the second coming, because people disagree on that. And the church, we're trying to bring everybody together. We want everybody to come to our church and do whatever it is that we're going to do. And we don't want to teach on something that is going to divide people, because then they won't come. Well, what doctrine doesn't divide? Can we come up with one? How about salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ? Does that divide people? It most certainly does. So right from the start, I mean, we don't even have to talk about the rapture. We can talk about how a person is saved, and we have division. So the church's response to this division that happens is to just throw out teaching altogether, of course. The modern church understands that doctrine divides, and their answer is, in large measure, to just stop teaching the Bible in general. So we just sing songs and have a great message that makes us feel good. And then we can go home and with a smile on our face and think that we've pleased God or something along those lines. And that's just so contrary to what the church is supposed to be about. The church is to be about teaching, learning about the Son of God, learning who He is, learning His plan and purpose for the world. Because as we'll see, if we don't know God's plan for the world, how are we going to know what we're supposed to do? It's impossible. So Paul taught them about these times and the epochs. And I believe that means the Lord's plan and purpose for the world. Again, so many people wonder about their purpose. What is my purpose in the world? How can I know what I'm supposed to be doing? And this whole world, it just seems pointless. Why am I here? Questions that people have. Well, if we accept that God is the creator of the world, and I know that's another thing that's going to cause division. We don't have to go to faith in Christ. We can just go to page 1, verse 1 of our Bibles, and we can find doctrines that are going to divide. Did the Lord create the world or not? And the answer, I believe, is yes. And if he did create the world, then we have to know what's going on. If we're going to know what our purpose is, we have to know what God is doing in the world. And I believe that is completely wrapped up in ages and dispensations. I think you can substitute those times and epochs. They're similar word, not the same word, but similar idea. What has gone on in the world, what is going on now, and what's going to happen in the future? That's absolutely critical for us to understand as individuals what we should be doing. Where do we fit in this timeline personally as our purpose in this world? Well, we have to understand that God created the world so that, and people in particular, so that he could have fellowship with them. And when he created the world and people, everything was perfect. And he met with Adam and Eve in the garden, face to face. They had communication. They lived with one another in harmony and fellowship. And everything is great. And that's this period of innocence that we have over here to the left. This time after the creation, when there was no sin in the world, and Adam essentially was put over the world to rule over the creation. That's the technical term for that is the theocratic administrator. That's who Adam was. We can go back, we won't take the time to do it, but we can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see that Adam and Eve were given the responsibility of ruling over the creation. But then the creation came along and deceived them, deceived Eve, and deceived Adam into disobeying God. That's why Satan, who is a created being, took on the form of a snake and spoke to Adam and Eve and deceived them. And told them, you know, oh, you want to be like God? Well, just eat from the fruit of this tree, and then you'll be like God. Well, weren't they already like God? They were created in his image. They already were like God. They didn't need to disobey God. They already had that. But as they disobeyed, of course, they fall into sin, and things change after that. There's a separation between God and man. Adam loses his right to be the theocratic administrator over this world. That's the whole point of describing the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, that Adam was instilled over the earth, but God's world, God's creation is to be a righteous kingdom. It's to be perfect and very good, like he said. But as soon as man sinned against God, he lost that right to be the ruler over a righteous creation. And the whole creation fell. God put a curse essentially on the creation because it was no longer without sin. It was no longer good or very good. And God's entire purpose in the world is to restore it to that very good way that he created it. That's what this whole timeline essentially is, moving from the way he created it to the way he wants it to be again. Because of sin, it's not that way. So every one of these events is part of God's plan to restore the creation to the way that he made it, with a human being ruling over the creation for God. And we know the end of the story from reading our Bibles, that that one who is in one day going to rule over his creation, his restored creation, is the last Adam, or the second Adam, Jesus Christ. God himself is going to rule over the creation. And so as we progress from the fall of man into this time of the conscience, essentially people were just doing what they thought was the right thing to do after Adam. That was a complete disaster, of course. That's another point of God's creation, is to see that we are without hope. We are helpless as human beings. We are sinful. And it got so bad that God was going to destroy every person save eight, and not Moses. I think I might have misspoke last week saying that Moses and the ark or something like that. It was Noah, of course, and the ark. But at any rate, they come through the flood. They start the humanity again. God gives them the command essentially to go out and fill the earth again. Man and his sinfulness doesn't do that. He settles to the east. The plain of Shinar, the Bible says. That's Babylon, essentially. That is the beginning of religion against God, essentially. That's Babel, the Tower of Babel. Man rebelling against God again, completely, continuing in his rebellion against man. So we still, God is trying to move humanity towards this place where creation is going to be good and perfect, with the human beings ruling over his righteous earth. And once again, man fails miserably at the Tower of Babel. And it isn't as if God is thinking in his mind, oh no, they blew it again. Now what am I going to do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll call this one man Abraham, or Abram at the time. God has, of course, knows this entire plan. He's essentially, it's laid out on a timeline for our sake, not for his sake. It's so that we can understand it. But after the Tower of Babel, God calls this man Abraham to begin a new nation. And that new nation essentially is to, for a few purposes, but one of those purposes is to show us what the kingdom is supposed to be, to show the world what the kingdom is supposed to be. And so the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they receive these promises from God, unconditional covenants that he gives to them. The Abrahamic covenant, we've spent time studying these in the past, a promise of land to them. A kingdom has to have a land, a ruler, and people. So God unconditionally promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel, that he is going to do this for them as a picture of what the kingdom is supposed to be, a righteous place with a righteous ruler over it, with righteous people living in it. This is the nation of Israel, ideally, is to be this, the creation before sin in a mini picture of the way God created it to be, the way it will be in the future. That's the whole point of Israel. And another important part of Israel, of course, is to bring about the one who is going to be able to accomplish all of this, Jesus Christ. So we have the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, essentially. They are living through this period of time. And then Moses comes along as the nation goes into Egypt. They're living in Egypt, and then they're essentially taken captive in the nation of Egypt, and God sends to them Moses. And Moses is going to be the one that leads the people out of this captivity and back and into the land that God has promised to the nation of Israel. And just before they go into the land, God gives them the law, because the kingdom is supposed to be a righteous kingdom. They are supposed to be different from the people around them. They're supposed to live righteously. They're not supposed to just be heathens that do whatever sounds good to them. They are to live in obedience to God and his righteousness. That's the law. And the law was, of course, given for several reasons, several purposes. A major portion or major purpose for the law is to show that, oh man, we're really sinful as people. It's constant. If I'm living according to this law, the number one thing that's running through my mind on a moment-by-moment basis is, man, I blew it again and again and again. I've got to go to the Lord. I need to ask him for forgiveness. I need to do these things to be sacrificially cleansed and all of these things so I can have fellowship with God, so I can be a righteous person. It's pointing to, you are sinful, you are sinful, you are sinful, over and over again, to point us to Christ, to point the nation of Israel to Christ, that one day there's coming one who is going to solve this problem for us. He's going to essentially take away the drudgery of the law, of having to do these ceremonies, these sacrifices, and all of these things. One day there's coming one who would be the final sacrifice for our sins. So essentially the law is given to the nation of Israel to give them rules and regulations to live by so that they can be a righteous people with a righteous king ruling over them. As a picture of God's intention for the world in many form. For this kingdom to go throughout the entire world, to be a worldwide kingdom, the nation of Israel has to believe in Christ as their Messiah. They have to believe that he is the one who is finally and fully going to solve this sin problem for the world. And then when they do that, God can set up this kingdom that fills the entire world, as prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and several other places. When they believe in Christ as their Messiah, then this kingdom will fill the entire world. But when Christ came to the earth, of course, they didn't believe in him. They didn't trust that he was the one who could do this for their nation, for the world. They rejected him. And so he died on the cross, of course, for the sins of the world, not just the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the world. And he was buried. He rose again on the third day. After 40 days, he ascended back to heaven. 10 days later, the day of Pentecost happens, and the Holy Spirit is given to believers for the first time, and we're launched into a new age. And you and I are still living in that time period where we are giving the gospel to people, the good news of salvation, the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. That is our purpose as believers in this world, telling people about that fact. that they can have the forgiveness of sins. They can have righteousness through trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Why? Because in the kingdom, initially at least, there are only going to be righteous people there. It is a righteous kingdom with a righteous ruler and righteous people living within this kingdom. And people who are living today are only going to gain entrance into that kingdom through one way, one condition, and that is faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so at some point in time, as we have been studying, this age is going to come to a close. That's essentially what we've just been studying over these last 4 weeks, is the day when this church age ends with the rapture of the church, when Christ comes in the air, catches up believers, takes them back to the Father's house to be in the dwelling places that he has prepared for us. And then there's going to be what Paul describes as the day of the Lord, a 7-year tribulation period, some gap of time, most likely between the rapture of the church and the beginning of this 7-year tribulation period, and then 1,000 years, we'll see, is included in that day of the Lord also, but we'll get to that shortly. So what I've just described to you is essentially what God is doing in the world. He's trying to progress the world. He's not trying. He is progressing the world towards this time in the future when we will live on the earth in a righteous kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling over the world. And all of it is predicated upon faith. Faith in Christ, faith in his provision for our sins, because it's a righteous kingdom. And the only way we can have righteousness, according to the scriptures, is not by giving money to the church, helping old ladies across the street, giving to the poor, doing any good work. It is only through faith in Christ and what he has done for us. And so and Christ coming again to the earth is predicated upon faith. Faith by the church. Isn't the church has enough faith in Christ coming again? No. Faith in the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel trusting in Jesus as their Messiah. When that day happens, he will come again. It's going to take 7 years of tribulation for the nation of Israel to do that. And so what I've just described to you essentially is all based on a consistent, literal interpretation of the Bible. You can't read the Bible, the words on the page, and come to a conclusion that is different than a literal kingdom on earth ruled over by Jesus Christ unless you are trained to understand passages in that way, in some way other than literal. If you just put the Bible in front of somebody and they read the pages, they took close notes on the kingdom and these kinds of things, the only conclusion that you could come to is that, oh yeah, this is a literal kingdom. That's what's being talked about. So one of the criticisms of this kind of understanding of the Bible is that this is just a new idea that has been brought to us by a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. And he lived from 1800 to 1882. And if you do any kind of research into dispensationalism, those who do not believe, that's dispensationalism, incidentally, is a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible. Critics of this idea of dispensationalism will say, that's a new idea. It was developed in the 19th century by this one man, and he, you know, why would we believe that? Why would we believe an idea that was just dreamed up by this one man? Well, it is true that John Nelson Darby did systematize dispensational thinking, kind of putting all the pieces together, not even all the pieces, but a lot of the pieces together during this time period. If you're familiar with the 19th century and our church history, you will know that church history from the 19th century was reformed, amillennial, or postmillennial across the board. There were very, very few, if any, churches that believed the way that we believe at that point in time. However, that doesn't mean that it wasn't in existence before then, or that people didn't understand these things that I'm saying to you the way that I am saying them to you. And quite frankly, if something is in the scripture, if we can just read it and understand it from the scripture, what difference does it make when somebody first understood that? After all, faith alone in Christ was a very new idea in 1517 when Luther pounded the 95 theses on the door of the church. That was a new idea, quote unquote, new idea in 1517. So just saying that something is a new idea is not a good critique if it can be found in the Bible. And incidentally, there are several instances of writings from the time period before Darby that lay out this kind of thinking that I'm presenting to you, that's known as pre-tribulation. The rapture of the church is before the tribulation, and pre-millennial, that Christ comes to the earth to set up a literal kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. Christ comes before that kingdom begins. That's pre-millennial. So this group known as the Apostolic Brethren, they were a group of monks who lived in northern Italy, and there is a writing from them dated 1316. That's over 500 years before Darby, that says, now, not every facet of what these people are saying is completely accurate, but at the very least, you will see that they are premillennial, that Christ is coming again before the kingdom starts. This writing from these apostolic brethren, 1316, says, Antichrist was coming into the world. After he had come, the brethren, the believers, would be transferred into paradise. Now, I personally think the scriptures say that before the Antichrist comes, the rapture will happen, but that's okay. After he had come, the brethren would be transferred into paradise, in which are Enoch and Elijah. And in this way, they will be preserved unharmed from the persecution of Antichrist. And that then Enoch and Elijah themselves would descend onto the earth for the purpose of preaching, as the two witnesses in Revelation 11, against the Antichrist. When the Antichrist is dead, his preserved followers will descend on the earth and will preach the right faith of Christ to all, and will convert those who will be living then to the true faith of Jesus Christ. That's 1316. Those are Catholics, incidentally. Apostolic brethren, monks, writing that there's going to be a rapture of the church. Believers are going to be taken to heaven before the tribulation begins. God is going to deal with the Antichrist. Then believers will return to the earth. Johann Ulsted, in a book that he wrote in 1643, The Saints Reign on Earth 1,000 Years. That's an interesting title. He is what we would term today a pilgrim, one of the pilgrim fathers, Johann Ulsted. Quote from him, 1643, it was the constant opinion of the church in the very next age to the apostles. In other words, after the last apostle, John, had died, the very next group of people after John is, the opinion of those people is that there should be a resurrection before the general rising of the last day, and a happy condition of the faithful upon the earth for 1,000 years. This we learn from Tertullian, Irenaeus, Justin the Martyr. But what Christian soever in his time were in all respects orthodox maintained the same. In other words, in the generation after the apostles, if you are an orthodox Christian, you believed in a literal kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. It seemed the heretics of those times especially, or indeed only, believed it not. Heretics of the first century believed that there wouldn't be a kingdom on the earth. William Watson, which is where I got a lot of this material from, a fantastic book, Dispensationalism Before Darby, he wrote. He quotes a, not sure what Ben Witherington is. He is not a dispensationalist. I do know that. I believe he's pre-mill or post-millennial, I should say. But he wrote a book called Testing Exegetical Foundations of Calvinism, Dispensationalism, and Wesleyanism. And within that book, he wrote, future eschatology came largely to be replaced by otherworldly eschatology and mysticism the closer one got to the Middle Ages. Now, this is somebody who rejects dispensationalism, but he is saying in that statement that the further we moved away from the apostles, the closer we got to the Middle Ages, the more people rejected dispensationalism, essentially. The grip of immanentist eschatology, or that Christ could come again at any moment, on believers gradually loosened after the first century. This is as true of Jewish as of Christian literature. A futurist eschatological outlook explains much about Jesus, about the early Christians' belief system, and about the belief system of the author of Revelation. Futurist eschatology, Christ coming again in the future, rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, then Christ comes again, descends to the earth for 1,000-year kingdom. That's futurist eschatology. This skeptic of dispensationalism even recognizes that, yes, that's what the early church believed. The early church believed the same thing that John Darby laid out in the 1800s. William Watson, at the end of the first chapter of his book, says premillennialism was the dominant view in the first centuries of church history. Amillennialism, or no kingdom, was dominant in the next 13 centuries. But premillennialism was making a comeback, especially in the Puritan circles. He has quotes in that book that are practically endless of Pilgrims and Puritans who believed in premillennialism, Christ coming again before the kingdom begins. Those things are based on a literal interpretation of the Bible. That a man by the name of Augustine brought into the church, probably the most well-known, most prominent theologian in all of church history, in about the 3rd and 4th century after Christ, brought in this idea of not interpreting the scriptures literally. And people grabbed on to that with both hands and held on for dear life. Because you can make the Bible essentially mean whatever you want it to mean. It can be your best friend in your time of need. You can just make it say whatever you want. It's not telling us anything bad about ourselves if we don't want it to. It's telling us a lot of good things about man and these kinds of ideas. It's a very humanistic outlook on the scriptures rather than a God-centered outlook on the scriptures and his plan and purpose. So Augustine's way of interpreting the Bible just took over the church and essentially lasted at least until the Reformation. Then people began again to start to translate the Bible literally. As time progressed from there, they continued to interpret more and more of the Bible literally again until we get to Darby and these people in the 19th century who are interpreting all of the scripture literally and coming to these conclusions: pre-tribulation rapture, pre-millennial return of Christ. The same way that people originally, the apostles and the generation immediately after the apostles, interpreted the Bible. So if somebody comes along and tries to tell you that this is just a new idea, that's just not historically accurate, let alone the fact that that's just the fact of the matter is that literally interpreting the Bible this way is the conclusions that you come to, regardless of whether or not people understood this in the past. Pre-tribulationalism and premillennialism are not American ideas. Only an American would believe in being rescued from the tribulation. Well, that's a ridiculous idea to begin with. I'm going to guess that people in Pakistan and Iran, believers in these countries, are hoping that the rapture will take place at any moment so that they don't literally lose their lives for Christ. History, in fact, tells us that people believed these ideas long before America was even a country. So from verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we can see that the Thessalonians didn't need to learn more about these ideas, but Paul wanted to emphasize really the implication of these ideas. They understood what was going to happen, but now how do we apply this to our own lives? 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So this is about as far as I'm going to get into this, actually. What is the day of the Lord? I'll just give you a few of these verses and we'll come back again to it next week. But we have to understand what the day of the Lord is. And of course, we go to the scriptures. What were the scriptures that Paul would have been teaching them from? That's the Hebrew Bible, the only scriptures in existence when Paul is writing this. He would have gone to what we call the Old Testament to teach them concerning the day of the Lord. And the number one place to go in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible to understand what the day of the Lord is the prophets. Isaiah being one of those, Isaiah 13 and verse 6. Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." So there we get a big picture of what the day of the Lord is. It is a time of coming judgment where the world, not just the nation of Israel, but the entire world is going to be punished for its wickedness. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. Another prophet says, the Lord says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. The nations will be judged. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Again, another picture of judgment moving forward. So with these, I'm just going to stop there, I guess, for this week and not get too deep into it. But the day of the Lord is this coming time of judgment that is coming upon the world for its wickedness, essentially. This is one part of the day of the Lord, at any rate. And as we move into the New Testament, again, we see those verses from the New Testament that we have there on the screen. Those aren't redefining what the day of the Lord is, but instead giving more information about the day of the Lord. And just as a hint, we see that Isaiah and Joel talk about the sun being darkened, the stars losing their light, and these kinds of astronomical events that are taking place during the day of the Lord. Well, there's another book in the Bible that describes these events in even greater detail, tells exactly when they're going to take place. That's the book of Revelation. See, the book of Revelation is describing this day of the Lord, but we'll just leave it there for now. This day of the Lord is pointing to a future time, at least when God is going to pour out his judgment upon the world. So for us to know what we should be doing in this world or what our attitudes should be doing, we need to understand God's perspective and what he is doing in this world. And he so desperately wants every single person on this planet to be in this future time period with him when he is going to have this righteous kingdom on the earth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, every single person on this world who has lived, is living now, will live in the future. God has this tremendous desire to be in fellowship with all of us, each person on this planet, face to face, literally. And he has provided a way for that to happen. And that's the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He's taken away that thing that it separates us from God through shedding his own blood on the cross. And if we just simply trust in what he has done, we can have a place in this future kingdom with him. So there's so much more to salvation than just sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp or whatever kind of ridiculous idea that we can have in our minds of what heaven is. It is literally living with God and Jesus Christ in perfect fellowship, not just for a little amount of time, but for eternity. And if we just simply trust in what Christ has done for us, we can have that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word. I thank you that you have made so clear in the Bible what your plan and purpose is for us. We don't need to dream up some way to interpret the words on the page, to make it some impossible mystery that we can't possibly understand, but you have just communicated to us the same way that we communicate with one another, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that you have a plan and a purpose for this world, that we aren't just left here to struggle for ourselves and have no idea what your purpose is for us, but you have laid it out in Scripture, in your written word for us, that we can know our place in the world. I thank you for providing salvation to us, the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if we have done that, that we would progress beyond just simply believing in Christ and then going about our business, but we would really be focused on living in a way that is pleasing to you, because you have done so much for us already, and you are going to do so much great things, so many great things for us for eternity. I pray that that would motivate us as believers to be obedient, to live lives that are pleasing to you in the meantime. If there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them and would not leave them alone, but would keep bringing people into their lives who would tell them the truth of salvation through faith in Christ. And I just pray that you would soften each one of our hearts in that regard, and just give us, as believers, give us a real desire to tell people about the salvation they can have through faith in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would go with each person here in the